Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with our brothers and sisters, but even more importantly, in the company of the saints to meet with our Father, our elder foster brother, and the Spirit of God, who is the Lord and giver of life. Speak to us and grant that we might hear you. Speak to us and give us the ability, as we'll pray in a moment, that we might understand and that we might obey. That Christ would be glorified for what he has wrought within us through his Spirit. And that he would be glorified by all that happens here in this hour. These things we pray of you in the name of him who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12. Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 29. Let's hear God's inerrant word. When Yahweh your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship Yahweh your God in that way. For every abomination to Yahweh which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the Word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, page 860 in your hymnals. Of religious worship and the Sabbath day. Let's confess to God what he has taught us about these subjects, and note again, as with any systematic presentation of the Scriptures, nothing can be divorced from the other doctrines. You will find references to them, or at least hints of them. The light of nature showeth that there is a God, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served, with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. Prayer, with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue.
Prayer is to be made for things lawful,
of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are, in their several times and seasons, to be used in an holy and religious manner. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now, under the gospel, either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private families, daily and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. As it is the law of nature that, in general, a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe an holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Our New Testament reading is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, the first 9 verses. Matthew 15, beginning of the first verse, let's hear God's inerrant word. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple,' is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father, there's sniffling and coughing and clearing of throats in our room, and there are some who are so ill that they weren't able to be here today. For those who are ill, we pray that you strengthen them and comfort them. Grant them relief from their pains and glorify Christ in them through these infirmities in their bodies. We pray, Father, that the gospel might be proclaimed this morning. The word, as it's made opened before your saints, would result in repentance and faith. Now, Father, open our minds and our hearts to your word. Grant to us that we would be faithful, that we would hear and obey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So a week or so ago, we started looking at what does it mean to be reformed. And this morning, we want to look at how not to worship God I want us to start off just by asking you a non-rhetorical question. What is the chief end of man? Obviously, we need to all work harder on our memorization, and that doesn't exclude me. When I first came here, Howard Hart tried to recruit me for the RCUS. And he said, all you have to do is memorize the Heidelberg Catechism. And this ex-Baptist said, I haven't memorized the Westminster Shorter. Now you want me to memorize the Heidelberg? I've tried working on it. Yes, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. This one's not quite so familiar. It's the next question. What hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? I got a cheat sheet. First part's easy. The Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. And that's really the whole question about how do we worship God. There's the PSA that you might, public service announcement that I used to hear on TV and radio about this weekend, Friday night. I remember leaving Mercer Hospital for Cumberland Farm Store I was working at, driving near Mercer Hospital in Trenton and seeing a little Jewish man walking to synagogue. His sun was not yet down. He had the little curls and the hat and all that kind of cool stuff, going to Sabbath worship for a Jew. But the PSA was always, you know, worship God in what way? Well, as your conscience dictates or as you see fit or whatever. I don't remember the exact wording now. It's been too many years since I've heard one. But that's a secular attitude. Worship God the way it seems fit to you. Well, that's certainly not what's appropriate. In the Protestant world, there is Luther versus Calvin. Even Luther wouldn't have gone that far. But you know, Luther's view was whatever Scripture doesn't forbid is permitted. And Calvin's teaching is that whatever Scripture doesn't explicitly say, then isn't to be done. The problem in American Christianity is evangelicalism is the rampant form, and if, as we pointed out last week, if you are Reformed, then you are an evangelical. You're a subset. But for most evangelicals, there's a very antinomian approach. If you were to say, for example, our friends across the street had worship services last night, and if you said, well, you know, where's the Bible, where's the New Testament tell us to worship on Saturday? The response is going to be, well, that's legalistic. And why is it legalistic? Whenever you bring the Scripture to bear on something, our evangelical brothers and sisters will say, you're just being a legalist. Why? Because they're antinomian. They do what they want to do whenever they want to do it because that seems fitting to them. And that's the profound problem with evangelicalism today. Do you remember, some of you were around in those days, when we used to do the Advent, it wasn't really a wreath, was it? Because I had a log. And we had the different color candles. It's been a long time. I can't remember how long. I wanted to look it up, but I didn't bother. Why don't we do that anymore? Well, we don't do that anymore because the last time we did it, as I'm standing here, reading the stuff about the color and what this candle is. I think we had children come up and light the candles. But as I'm doing that, my mind is saying, and where do you find that in the Bible, Roy? Yeah. Where do you find that in the Bible? Where do you find Advent other than that Christ would come? Nowhere. So I want to direct us to the Westminster Standards. In your hymnal, you've got the chapter we read a few minutes ago, chapter 21 of the Confession. And you have the shorter catechism. This particular harmony of Reformed confessions addresses this question under the second commandment. And so with the shorter catechism, it's catechism question 49 and 50 and 51. But in that very first paragraph of the chapter 21, we read, the light of nature shows that there's a God who has lordship and sovereignty, is good, doth good, is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the might. But how? The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and is so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, then under any visible representation, that's pretty clear for the second commandment, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And if you look at the second commandment, under the shorter catechism, you'll find basically the same teaching. Question 50, all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. What's to be forbidden? Any other way not appointed in his word. And then, of course, you don't have the larger catechism there in your hymnal. And it addresses the question. I'll just read part of what question 109. What are the sins forbidden? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. Now, that's just as plain as my nose on my face. And you can't escape it. Just so happens I'm reading this book, Preachers and Preaching, which I've owned for years, and finally wanted to get it read. Usually I write down when I bought it, but I didn't here in this case. And I'm on page 193, which I love the way the providence of God works. These are lectures that Martin Lloyd-Jones gave at Westminster Theological Seminary. And he's talking about what you to preach on and circumstances and so forth. So I'm going to read a paragraph or two. I would lay it down as a rule that there are special occasions which should always be observed. At this point, I have the timidity to express a criticism of the Puritans. I believe in preaching special sermons on Christmas Day and during the Advent season. I also believe in preaching special sermons on Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and Whit Sunday. What's Whit Sunday? Shows my ignorance, I guess, to the church calendar. How do I justify this? It's interesting the way he does it. Well, why did the Puritans object to it? The answer is, of course, that they objected to these special occasions because of their violent reaction to Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholics had turned the celebration of the birth of our Lord into a mass, and so the Puritans, being creatures of reactions, as we all are, tended to react too violently, with the result that their desire to get rid of everything savoring in any way of the Mass and everything else associated with Roman Catholic thinking went to the other extreme and opposed any observance of these days. While I fully understand their attitude and entirely sympathize with it in general, I nevertheless think they were mistaken. And I'll just stop there for a moment, or just stop there. Is he right? Well, his whole argument is that the Puritans reacted, and that the Puritans just simply reacted to Rome. There are two problems with that. First of all, it's not limited to the Puritans. And secondly, he didn't even deal with the Scriptures, which is kind of funny in a book about preaching. Let me read to you something called the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 96. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images. Period. No. Nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. That's, in essence, exactly what the Westminster Confession and Catechisms teach. It's almost exactly the same verbiage. And those are Germans, not English Puritans. It's also almost a century before the Westminster was written. So much for Mr. Lloyd-Jones as far as the standards are concerned. But secondly, what about the Bible? Because the Westminster can be a mere tradition. And same with anybody else's tradition. Remember, the whole point about being reformed is to reform and constantly reforming according to the word. It doesn't mean constantly changing, but constantly checking ourselves against the Bible. So let's look
at those contexts we did, we'll start off with Deuteronomy 12. It's verse 32 that is quoted in the proof texting for Westminster. It's also quoted, by the way, in the proof texting for Heidelberg. Notice the context, beginning with verse 29, is after you've settled in the land, after you've wiped them out, what you must not do, in fact, notice the warning in verse 30, take heed to yourselves. Check yourselves, guard yourselves, protect yourselves, that you don't do a certain thing. And what I find interesting about this certain thing is that you don't inquire about their gods. You don't find out how do they serve their gods. And what I find interesting about that is when the Assyrians moved Israelites out of the northern kingdom and moved pagans in, that's one of the things they asked, because they're getting killed and things aren't going well. And so they, okay, well, what was the god of this country and how was he worshipped? And what they do is exactly what Israel's not supposed to do. They create a syncretistic worship. They keep worshiping their old gods, but now they add Yahweh. It's a lot like Hinduism, because it's just, you know, what's one more god? When you've got a multiplicity of gods, what's one more? Let's keep them all happy. You shall not worship Yahweh your God in that way, verse 31. So the context is how not to worship. And then we come to 32. There are a lot of cross-references, and even this Bible, which has almost no cross-references, has one to the first part of the verse, Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, because frequently in Scripture, we read words very much like this, you shall not add to it, nor take away from it. That's an old and it's an Old Testament phrase that is repeated a number of times in the New Testament as well. You don't add to what God has said, you don't take away from what God has said. What God has said is what you do. But then the first part of the verse is what's pertinent for us. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. Now that's true in a broad sense that everything God commands us to do, we should be careful to observe it. But the context here, while it's still a general rule, the context is one of worship, which is why it's a proof text both for the three forms of unity and for the Westminster standards, that we are not to worship God in whatever seems good to us. We're to worship him the way he's told us to worship him and only the way he's told us to worship him. Well, then Matthew chapter 15. And we read more than just the verse I want to look at because the context is important. And what's the context? The context is of Pharisees and scribes coming to Jesus about a ceremonial man-made law. You see, it's not like my mother when I would come in from playing in the weeds. That was the innovative name we had for the field behind us that was filled with weeds. You know, we would dig holes and call them forts and have dirt bomb fights. We'd throw a clump of dirt at somebody. And I'd come home just thrilled, and Mom would make me wash, and she would complain because from here up it would be clean, and here down there would be gullies carved through the soil by the water running. That's not what they're talking about here. It's not like your mother, wash your hands before you eat. It has to do with being ceremonially clean. And notice the context. It has to do with, as even the Pharisees said, the tradition of the elders. Not a prescription from God, but a tradition from the elders. And so Jesus turns it around. He doesn't answer their question at all. Instead, he one-ups them. Why do you allow your traditions to overturn the commandments of God? And then he quotes Isaiah. The whole point here are these religious ceremonial laws. Verse 9, in vain they worship me. How so? Why so? It's kind of amusing to me, this translation, because teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Doctrine is Latin. Teaching is English. It's actually the teachings, the commandments of men, or, you know, whatever, but the whole point is, it's the commandments of men. It's not the commandments of God. that you have to worship according to the commandments of men. And in fact, those commandments of men can overturn the worship of God. You see, these two texts are among the most frequently cited for the regulative principle that you worship God the way he has told us to. And we find it now in both testaments. But we're not done. You might want to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. This is the Apostle Paul. Because you might want to say, as some of our evangelical brethren would, especially those who are dispensationalists, oh, wait a minute, Matthew is to the Jew, not to the Gentile. And Matthew is concerned with the kingdom, and that's the dispensation after this one, you see. And so that doesn't pertain to us. And as I heard in both Tennessee Temple and Philadelphia College of the Bible, you're reading someone else's mail, Roy. Well, let's listen to Paul. Colossians 2, 18 through 23. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. So the context is what? Worship. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? And some want to make that, oh, you see, this is a turning away from the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Well, that's not the case, because you see, that's the basic principles of the world, not the basic principles of Moses. And then here, 21 and 22 particularly, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. By the way, this is Gnosticism here, okay? It's not Judaism. Which all concern things which perish with the using. And isn't it interesting that Paul quotes the same thing that Jesus does, according to the commandments and doctrines of men? We are not to worship God according to the doctrines and commandments of men, even good and holy men. I love Martin Luther. I finally bought his table talk. I'm looking to get a few things cleared off my reading list. There's only a couple hundred books I got to get done before I can get to it. But I love that one part in the table talk where he's talking about how his dog is there. He says, if only I could pray like this dog. Just his humor, the fact that he had levels inside his Stein, that he would recite the Ten Commandments and the Apostles, and if he couldn't do it, he knew he had too much beer and it's time to go home. I would love to hoist a Stein with, and I got a whole collection downstairs, I'd love to hoist a Stein with him someday. But Martin Luther is just a man. For that matter, so is Calvin or Knox. We're called Calvinists. And Calvin would be just as upset by that as Luther was, that his followers were called Lutherans. We're Christians, and we follow Christ. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, that's the point. Calvin might be a good director as we follow him, as he follows Christ, but it's still following Christ. It is not the commandments and doctrines of men that we are to follow. It's the commandments and teachings of God. It's interesting to remember that the original meaning of the word Torah is not law, but teaching. The Torah is Yahweh's teaching us how to worship him, how to serve him. I'll just finish off the reading. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. I think that's very interesting. Oh, you can do all these kinds of interesting things with it, but the real problem is Roy's flesh. And these things don't help one whit in winning that holy war. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 46. Another text that's used for the regular principle. And he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. Which words? All of them.
The ones that are interesting to me? The ones I like? No. The ones, all of them. Or, well, again, that's Old Testament. Well, what about Jesus? That's New Testament. What about Matthew 28:20? We all can quote it, but do we even think about what the significance is? See, it's usually 19 that we like to quote, but 20 is important. Teaching them, those who Christ has brought to himself, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And he's the one who repeats the commandment from Moses through Isaiah not to follow the teachings of men. I'll close with this one. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul was commanded to destroy the Amalekites. I love the humor when he tells Samuel, we've done it all, and then what's this lowing of sheep I hear? Oh, well, we saved these for sacrificing to Yahweh. All right, look at verse 19. It's before where I wanted to look at. But Samuel says, why then did you not obey the voice of Yahweh? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of Yahweh? And Saul, clueless fellow that he is, says, but I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh. I've gone on the mission which Yahweh sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And then, typical of any descendant of Adam, the people, it's their fault. They took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have gone, been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to Yahweh, I love this phrase, your God. Samuel says, has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you've rejected the word of Yahweh, he's also rejected you from being king. See, worship is the area where the holy war is fiercest. One of the texts cited in the Westminster Confession is when Satan approaches Jesus, and it's cited because we're not supposed to worship anything but God, but Satan says, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world. I'll give them all to you. In essence, he says, I'll surrender all to Jesus, I'll surrender, if you'll but worship me once. And Jesus quotes Moses, and that just really ticks off Satan. You worship the Lord your God and him only. You worship him and him only, and him only as he has taught you to do so. Saul's problem was rebellion and stubbornness. And that's not to pick on poor Saul. That's my problem. That's our problem. We are stubborn and we are rebellious. And American Christianity is particularly to be noted for that. You legalist. Because I want to do things my way. To be reformed is to constantly check everything that we do, think, and feel by the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us that we are not to worship God according to the dictates of our conscience, but rather by the dictates of his word. Not by what's convenient to us or interesting to us, but by what the Bible teaches us. That's not easy. It's not fun. But if we really believe that the chief end of man is something that should be achieved in me and in us, and that the only rule that he's given us by which we may glorify and enjoy him is his word, then that's how we have to operate.
May God help us to do that. One final word. Here, as in everything else, is a wonderful opportunity for sin. Because it's very easy for us to say, well, we worship God according to the dictates of his word, unlike you. Dirty, rotten, filthy evangelicals. Or not quite as reformed as I am. Because every opportunity sin raises its ugly head, there's an opportunity for pride here, isn't there? When the whole point is humility. That we humble ourselves under God. The best of our abilities. Reformed people disagree sometimes about how the regular principles be put into action. How do we keep the Sabbath day? Well, the Puritans and the Continental kind of disagree a little bit on that. And I think, frankly, even though I adhere to the Westminster standards, I think the Puritans weren't really paying very close attention to the fourth commandment in either Exodus or Deuteronomy. We've gone over that before. Nevertheless, both groups still saw that the driving purpose has to be back to the Bible. What does God tell us to do in how we worship him? What does he tell us we must not do? And brothers and sisters, may God grant us humility, not only to our others, but humility, first of all, to God, that we submit to his rule. And then, of course, humility, that we don't get so arrogant and proud of our humility. That's weird, isn't it? But, man, sin can twist us into pretzels. May God help us not to do that. Let's bow before him. Our Father and our God, you have called us to yourself. Different places, different times, different ways. Some of us may never recall when and where we came to faith in Christ. It may have been in the crib. It may have been in our mother's womb. Some of us well remember that day, that hour, that place. When and where it happened is not nearly as important. It's not important at all. The fact that we have trusted in Christ is that you've granted that to us. That's important. And that having been made yours, truly, the first catechism question is the center of our lives. Because you are the center of our lives. We are to glorify and enjoy you. Not for the moment, but for all eternity. Indeed, all eternity will be a worship service. And how to glorify you, how to enjoy you, has been prescribed by you in your word. Grant that we might search out the word to know how to worship you. For this morning, Father, simply that it's to be by your direction and not by ours. Now comes the hard work of finding out, well, how have you directed us? And again, Father, give us humility to you that we submit to your word, but also humility to other Christians. If we're right and they're wrong, it's not because we're smarter or better or that we're more godly necessarily. It may simply be, and usually is, that you've been more gracious to us. So allow us to have grace toward them, to pray for them when opportunity presents itself to instruct them. But again, Father, just submit ourselves to you, that Christ might have the victory and all the glory. And we pray this of you in his precious name. Amen.